So thank you all so much for coming. I'm Pastor Danielle, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm grateful that you joined us. I would understand if you picked football. It's okay. You know, Jesus gets it. But I heard he gets us. I heard about that. Today, we're just going to continue to go through our Garden to Garden series. And thanks for everybody coming out last week for Jamar, which was fantastic as well. And we're really looking forward to continuing our series as we do go through the books of the Bible. For those of you who are just catching up, we're still in Genesis. Remember that there was a beautiful garden, but a sneaky snake showed up in the middle of that garden and disrupted the harmony that we had between ourselves and nature and one another and God. And right away, we saw fratricide, the first brothers killing one another. Well, one killing the other one's just dead. And then wickedness fills the earth. There's a weird story about some giants slash weird Nephilim creatures trying to come down from the skies above and mate with the humans below. And God's like, that's wicked and bad. Let's start again. And so then we talked about how this is a recreation, that God recreates the earth, gives us another start to that. And at the end of that Noah flood narrative, where we start to see the rebirth, the rebaptism of the earth, that recreation coming back, God gives us a promise, a covenantal promise where God hangs God's weapon in the sky and says, I won't do that again. And so right after that, everything should be good, right? We had a new beginning, a new recreation. Alas, now we have Noah just getting drunk and eventually naked and ashamed. And then we also have this weird story of now humans trying to build and become like God and getting up to heaven. So earlier we had the Nephilim trying to come, like these angelic weird beings trying to come down to earth. And now we have humans trying to get up to the angelic beings. And God's like, that's enough of this. We're going to have to confuse their language. They will babble from now on. Now, as I was researching for our next little chapter, I was reading what some of the rabbis from the medieval time period and earlier were starting to say about some of these passages. And one quote caught me by surprise. They said that the Torah recounts three stages of the beginning of the Israelite nation. And this is how they designated them. It cracked me up. Adam is the vegetable stage. I was like, that's so fantastic. Because remember in the garden, they don't eat meat, right? There's no death, there's no bloodshed yet. So Adam's all about veggies. And then Noah, now we're going to have some animals. Like Noah makes a sacrifice to God. God loves barbecue. Those beautiful smells go up to heaven after he gets out of the ark and makes that sacrifice. And in fact, years ago when I was teaching this to some fifth and sixth graders, we were teaching the story, one of the kids in the room had recently lost her father. And she said, oh, look, it says God likes the smell of the meat. And I said, yeah, that's what it says. And she said, well, my dad was great at barbecue. So that must be why my dad's with Jesus right now, because God loves barbecue. My dad's going to do some good barbecuing in heaven. It was like very sweet way to sort of understand and put some hope in the middle of that narrative for her. So Noah is the animal stage, but Abraham, the rabbi said, is the intellectual stage. So now we're getting away from, you know, animal, vegetable, mineral. Now we're going to the stage at which one abandons the material things that interfere with our quest for God. And we're going to go and talk a little bit about Genesis then. We're going to talk about specifically a bit of this person that we meet, Abram and Sarai and their household. We're going to meet them in Genesis 12 through 25. We aren't going to cover all of the details of their life tonight, right? Because remember, we are trying to finish this teaching series before Jesus comes. So we aren't going to cover all of this, but tomorrow night, if you're part of our Monday evening question and answer time, bring any question, chapter and verse, from within this section, and we'll try to tackle it for you. We'll do a little bit next week, still in their household and in their line, but right now, we're going to jump over a whole bunch. And if you're really interested in, oh, I don't know, the binding of Isaac, and that very interesting story that we're not going to cover tonight, I highly commend to you going back in the Spark archives, where we did go through Genesis very, very slow. Kevin gave a great talk on the testing of Abraham and talked about how this test with Abraham having to take his son, his only son whom he loved, Isaac, was really like a test drive to see what Abraham was capable of. It's a wonderful image, and I would go back, commend to you Kevin's message and all the other Spark teachers that were in Genesis. But we are going to start in Genesis 12, and we're really going to focus in on this first part of Abram's call. So after we've gone through all this sort of very primeval narrative, right? There's Adam and Eve, garden, flood, Tower of Babel. Now we're going to find a family. We've gone through all that other mess. And now when all of that stuff didn't work, God says this. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, God starts this narrative here in Genesis with this call towards Abram. You'll notice that he doesn't tell Abram much. He just says, you should leave everything and come follow me, because it'll be good for you. And it sounds good, doesn't it? And it's a sevenfold blessing. That's why I put the numbers there for you, because you can see that idea of sevenfold blessing, which is hearkening back to Genesis when the very opening lines of the creation narrative are seven words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This beautiful poetry that starts to pull through. And so that sevenfold blessing, that concept of completeness, is right here at the beginning of this call of Abram. Well, let's take a look. Abram's 75 years old. That's a long time to have lived prior to this moment. And we don't know anything about his first 75 years of life. Suddenly, God's call comes to him in an instant without any forewarning or preparation. And God says, Lech Lecha. Lech Lecha. You guys can say it, right? Lech Lecha. It's kind of like walk after me, get up, get going, a concept of leaving everything. Lech Lecha, get going. And it is also a technical term that appeared in like Assyrian land grant documents, meaning give absolute loyalty to a king. God is asking Abram for full allegiance, demonstrated by an awareness of God's presence and a responsiveness to God's demands. Get up, get going, and leave everything. Notice what he says. Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I'll show you. And then I will give you good things. Get up, get going. Abram is not told that it will be a good land. He's not told it will be a better land. He's not told that it will be a better life. He's just told to get going. Get going. He's called to leave everything behind. Every tiny little thing, every big thing, all of it, leave it. When God tells Abram to go from his father's house, it is Beit Av in Hebrew. Can you say Beit Av? Good. Av is for father, and Beit is house. Beit Av. When he tells Abram to go from the father's house, he's not referring to like that particular address. You know, he's not saying 123 Beale Street. Get going from that father's house. He's actually using a term that in the culture meant something. He's referring to a governing tribal structure that the nomadic people used in the ancient Near Eastern place. Not Near Eastern. Autocorrect. The father's house provided belonging and identity, protection, provision, and people who lacked a father's house, lacked, like widows, orphans, and strangers, lacked a system of protection and justice and advocacy and provision. They lived in a land with no centralized government. That sounds nice right now. And they didn't have a legal system. I would like a centralized government. It would just be functional. Okay, we'll cut that out later. Residing in a land with no centralized government or legal system, they had desert culture and customs, like the practice of hospitality, and they provided safety and structure and justice for the tribal system. So, nomadic, you would have flocks, and you would have to go shepherd those flocks, and you would send your girls and your boys, both, out, sometimes by themselves, sometimes with somebody else, to lead the flocks to various grazing areas some distance away from encampment. And shepherding was difficult and dangerous. And so they needed systems to be able to protect the people and members of their tribe and of their household. And this is the governing system that we're talking about, the system of the Beit Av, the household of the father. So the members of one tribe and household were under the protection of the father, of like sort of the chief of that household, that Beit Av, even if they were far from home. Even far from home, you were still under the protection of that Beit Av. And if any harm came to their children or their flock, justice came swiftly. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Tribal wars did break out. Camps were raided, destruction came swiftly upon any responsible for harm. There was a system of justice in this Bedouin, nomadic, desert culture, life, and the system of justice was known as the Beit Av, the father's household. It was a patriarchal, patrilocal, and patrilineal culture. It all came from the father. And from Epic of Eden by Sandra Richter, a fantastic book, highly recommend, those who found themselves without a Beit Av, typically the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, also found themselves then outside the society's normal circle of protection and provision. So, for example, Abraham knows this. In Genesis 12, just persisting on just verses 11 through 13, he's about to enter Egypt, and he says to his wife Sarai, I know your hot stuff. She's, what, 65, so she's right in prime of her youth. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but they'll let you live. So say you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. Women in the room, do you have a problem with this? Okay, good. You should, right? If we look at this in our 21st century lens, like if Kevin and I are out, and he's like, hey, honey, when we go here, don't tell anybody we're together. Just say you're my sister. I'd be like, and scene. Like, this conversation's over. We're going to have a different conversation, right? This is something's deeply wrong. And I think right now we would all say, how can Abram be characterized as the father and hero of our faith when he lacks the courage and moral fortitude required to protect his wife? Amen. Can I get a yes, preach, sister, right? Well, he's actually doing something really smart. Let me just say, it's okay. Let's turn the gem. You can be mad at him. It's totally fine, right? This is weird. I don't like it. You can say all of that to God and to Abram, meet him someday, tell him you think he was a coward. And maybe there's part of that. But when Abram takes on the role of Sarah's brother, he is now the head of her Beit Av. And as such, he is now her protector and avenger. So he has to be negotiated with and respected for the sake of peace. And in the patriarchal, patrilineal, patrilocal culture of the ancient Near East, this was the norm. Women rarely negotiated on their own behalf or were given any agency in their decision to marry. They didn't get to do that. So if he had said, this is my wife, we have no Beit Av, they would have just killed him and taken her. There's nobody to avenge for that action. But if he says, I am her brother, they have to negotiate a bride price. They have to negotiate a treaty, a tribal commitment. And I know you guys think, well, that just sounds crazy and capricious, right? But all of you today on the way here, you all stopped at some point, probably at a four-way stop. And you all agreed that the person on the right goes next. We have rules. I know it sounds ridiculous, but it's true. We have things we've all agreed on as part of our culture. That's what helps, like societal norms is what helps things work. And that's how this worked. The books of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy will repeatedly instruct the Israelites to care and protect the most vulnerable, the holy trio of stranger, orphan, and widow. And in Israelite culture, the most vulnerable will be under the protection and authority of God himself. They will be members of God's Beit Av. But that's not true in the ancient Near Eastern culture at large. And when you look at other portions of your biblical story, because Abram will tell half-truths about his wife Sarah, because technically they are siblings, which is also a whole other thing that should be weird, right? And by the time we get to the later portions of Torah, Torah will say that's not okay, you can't do that anymore. But they share a father but not a mother. And they've been married for a long time, or together for a long time, however all that's working in that time. And so at least twice, if it's not just the retelling of the same story, at least twice Abram will do this. And so will his descendants. Isaac will do it. Others will do it. And we can think, gosh, this Genesis story is just full of a bunch of cowards. Or we could see it turn the gem. Maybe it's full of men who are working within the systems of their time to protect the women in their life. It's complicated, but it's possible. Also, just as a note, we're not going to do a huge talk about this, but this is the problem in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot. That the men show up, if you'll remember the story, the visitors, these angelic visitors from God, who've already been stopped and welcomed in by Abram in Genesis 18. Do you remember Abram has just experienced a very sensitive surgery? And he's sitting there in the heat of the day. Go back and read your story if you didn't read it in preparation today. A little snip, snip action, older life. So he's sitting in the entrance, and he sees the three visitors coming from a long way off, and he jumps up, and he runs, and he welcomes them, because hospitality and welcoming in the stranger was how this functioned in the ancient Near East. And there's poems upon poems in ancient Bedouin culture about how the warrior is the person who is hospitable and welcomes all the guests. And the rule in ancient Bedouin culture was that any stranger could come and should be able to find refuge and solace and peace and safety in your tent for at least 3 days. And if you wanted to move them along, you started making their tea a little less sweet. That was their clue. Thank you. We're glad you came, but you should go. That type of hospitality culture is expected because guess what? Very soon, you're going to be out shepherding your flock, and you're going to need water and safety and a place to stay, and you're going to rely on the hospitality of strangers. This is, by the way, what the author of Hebrews is saying, right? Be careful. Make sure to welcome strangers because sometime you might be entertaining angels unaware. Like Abraham and Sarah did, when God shows up and says, hey, I know you're really old and dusty. That is like, it's quite, you're dried out. But you are going to have a son. And Sarah laughs, and so his name is Yitzhak, because it's funny. It's based on the laughter portion. Okay, so when you get to welcoming the strangers, what happens to those strangers in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is they're standing outside and Lot says, hey, you can't stay here. This is not a welcoming place. They're not going to be taking good care of you. You should come into my household tonight so that we can offer you protection because you're strangers in this community. You don't have the protection of the Bay of. And what happens? As soon as he welcomes them in, all of the men of the city show up and are like, we see strangers as a threat, and we're going to take those guys out. They can't be here. They're going to harm our line. They're going to disrupt our tribal culture. We're not going to welcome them. And Ezekiel will later say that this is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they did not show hospitality to the stranger. I know other people have told you it's a different sin, but I'm just telling you what Ezekiel says. You're supposed to welcome the stranger. So Lot's welcoming them in. Now, do you remember then the thing that's going to make you mad, so mad about Lot? What makes you so mad about Lot? As all the people, the men are like, get those guys out here. We want to abuse them. What does he say? Take my daughters. And we're all like, that's it. This line's got to go. I don't know what God was thinking, but we have to recreate. Where's another flood? He hung up his bow in the sky, but we got to redo this thing again. But by Lot putting his daughters out, guess who else is out there? The men they're engaged to. So guess what? As soon as he puts his daughters out there, who has to protect them? The men in the city. So he's putting, now let's say, we still don't like the story and it's also going to end really bad. Lot and his daughters don't have a good ending, okay? But in the system of the Beit Av, if he puts his daughters out, they have protection because their husbands are there. Their fiancés. If he puts the men out, there's no protection for them. They don't have a Beit Av, but they do. This is how it works. Okay, so God tells Abram, get out, get going, lech lecha, leave all of the protection and everything that gives you everything you need. What is he leaving? Well, he's leaving that protection, but he's also leaving a place. Let's take a look at what his home is like. He's originally from Ur of the Chaldeans, that's what we hear in Genesis 11, which is on the eastern edge of the Fertile Crescent. He and Sarah are going to move from the dominating international power of Mesopotamia to the modest land of Canaan. So when we ask questions, where are you from or where did you grow up? I like that question better. Where did you grow up? It gives us information. I'd like to ask Abram, where'd you grow up? Well, he grew up over here. In the middle of this Fertile Crescent, now we can see that this southwestern portion of the Fertile Crescent is down by the Nile River of Egypt. And then it goes over, this crescent's going to reach over through the riverine communities of the Euphrates and the Tigris River, down to Mesopotamia and Babylonia. And so as we zoom in a little bit, we're going to see that he's over there by Ur. He is in this massive, incredible, riverine community where there's wealth and good things. In Joshua 24:2, it says that in olden times, your forefathers, Terah, father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates, and they worshiped other gods. Joshua is going to tell us that in this region down here, other gods are worshiped, other ways of life are found there in that space. So when we say, hey, Abram, where are you from? We would know right away that he's from a place where idols are worshiped, where different things are occurring. Now, on the eastern point of the crescent, we have Mesopotamia, which is this modern-day Iraq. The word Mesopotamia describes its very location. Meso means between or in the middle, and potamos means river. So yes, Ippopotamos means river horse. Did you know? That's why you come to Spark. A little bit of etymology. Situated right in the valleys between the mighty Euphrates and Tigris River, Abram's home is located in a vibrant, sophisticated civilization, and the rivers provide fresh water and mineral-rich soil and abundant crops, creating a fertile place for the birth of this Mesopotamian empire. There's wealth, there's resources, and there's international trade, because look, there's ways to get where you want to go. Those rivers are great ways to be able to start to trade lentils and spices and wheat and vanilla and animals and all of the things, barley, all of that is happening. And God says to Abram, leave all of that and start heading this other direction. Now they have a bit of a stop in what we'd refer to as like southeastern Turkey and Haran. In that fertile crescent, they're following those riverine communities up and around. And then they're going to come through this fertile crescent down towards Canaan. Now, if you'll notice then, let's talk about our other big empire on the south portion. This is going to be Egypt. So the southwestern end of the Fertile Crescent, the empire rules from the banks of the verdant Nile River. The northward flowing river provided abundant crops, trade, fresh water, transportation, and it was a haven for all the surrounding nations during times of famine. And frequently, we will find the patriarchs going there, down here to Egypt, to that Nile River, because it's always green, and there's always fresh water there. Now, some of you maybe are thinking to yourself, this ridiculous pastor really loves geography. And I would say, yes, you are right. And I'm going to let and tell you why I love it, because it's on every page of your Bible. So if God doesn't waste ink, then God wants you to know where they're coming from and what's happening. And so, funnily enough, the rabbis have a story about Abram. Remember that wonderful little verse, tiny one verse in Joshua 24. Don't forget, your family was from that fertile crescent place, Mesopotamia, where they were doing all that stuff and they were worshiping other gods. The rabbi's like, oh, did you know? Once upon a time. They like to once upon a time it, okay? So it's not in your Bible, but it might be your most favorite story that's not in your Bible after I tell it to you. Ready? Once upon a time, Abram was a young boy and his father owned an idol shop. That's what he did for a living. He carved the idols, he shaped the idols, he had the stone of the idol, all those. And at one point, he has to go out and market. He's got some business. And he turns to Abram, who always knew that idols were false worship, because Abram's going to be like the first monotheist in our theology. He says to Abram, son, I got some business to attend to. You watch the shop. He goes, no problem. Dad comes back a few hours later. All of the idols have been destroyed, because Abram is going to be our idol smasher, save one that's standing in the middle of the room holding a bat. Abram's father comes in. He's like, what have you done, son? You destroyed all of our work. This is our shop. And he goes, hey, how do you know that guy didn't do it? That's the guy that did it. He's holding the bat. I didn't do it. He's definitely the idol smasher. And the father says, now you know that that didn't. He goes, ah, so you know it's not a god. You know it's not alive. Fun, yeah? Do that with your parents. It'll be just fine. Okay, so where is Abram from? He's from a land where there's other worship happening, where there's massive wealth and trade, where there's water abundant. It even floods there often. And God says, get up and get going. Go to this land, which we're going to call a land between. This is a land between those powers. This is a land between the desert and the sea. This is a land scrunched in. My professor at Jerusalem University College used to say, it's a land of mice where cats like to play. It's a land between. Why did God call the patriarchs and the matriarchs to this land? Canaan, later known as Israel, is placed between powers and empires to the north and the south. Stuck between the mighty Mediterranean Sea to the west and a massive desert to the east, the land serves as a sacred bridge in the ancient Near East, a land between. A land with all the diversity of California, stuck in a place smaller than New Jersey. So, you know, California, it's going to take you a long time from get to the top of the state and the bottom of the state, right? Like longer than really a good day's travel in our nice speedy cars. But here, the land of Israel has this beautiful, wonderful coastline. It's got fantastic shepherding land for the nomadic shepherds. It's got rugged terrain right next to Jerusalem, difficult to negotiate. It's got Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet above sea level. And just 25 miles south of there, you'll get to the Sea of Galilee, which is 685 feet below sea level. And you have the Jordan River, which in its mightiest stage looks like this. Not like the Euphrates, not like the Tigris. The Jordan River means to go down, Yarden. Because it's going down from 9,200 feet down within 25 miles to 685 feet below sea level, very quickly, to the lowest freshwater lake on earth. And Jerusalem, in the center of the Judean hill country, is 2,500 plus feet above sea level, but only 15 miles east of there is the Dead Sea, which is 1,200 plus 100 feet below sea level, the lowest place on earth. And because of all the microclimates there, it's possible to be standing in Jerusalem. My friend took this picture. And it's snowing. And you can look towards the Dead Sea. Look, it's all dry. Isn't that crazy? It's desert down there. And that's where you're going to have your winter home because it's nice. God calls Abram and Sarah out of a place of empire, domination, to a place of total dependence on God, but also to a place of global influence. And thousands of years later, we'll start talking about this nomadic shepherd and his family who left everything. In fact, Sarah's mentioned 55 times in the Hebrew Bible, 4 times in the New Testament, more than any other woman named. And the rabbis talk about what it was, why did God call them, what did they have to do? In rabbinic literature, Rabbi Berechiah likens Abram to a flask of balsam tree juice closed with a tight lid, placed in a corner where no one could appreciate its fragrance. But when it was moved, its fragrance was emitted, so too with our father Abram, who was moved from place to place, that his name would be known in the world. God picks up Abram, and does quite literally make his name bigger. He's going to give him an H. We'll go from Abram to Abraham. And he's going to make his name bigger so that all families on earth would be blessed through Abram and his descendants. And some people have argued in the midst of biblical scholarship that the ancient Israelites didn't really have a call towards missions. That's something that the New Testament does. That the New Testament will have things like at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, go therefore into all the nations, baptize, teach, make them disciples, teach them to obey, baptize them, all of the things. And where is that? Where is the ancient Israelites told? Where are they told to go and spread this message? Guess what? They're living in the place where as everyone passes through, everyone can see that there is a God of Israel. And as they live, if they live with obedience, they can speak to the fact that, yes, there is a God of Israel. One true God of Israel. God sends them to the place so that where all these three major continents, Europe and Africa and Asia, are connected. God sends them to a place where people aren't going to want to cross through the desert and they're not going to want to deal with the sea. They're going to walk right through every single time and they're going to hear the story of a God who speaks, cannot be seen, with no image, no form, just simply speaks to Abram and says, get up, get going, leave everything. I will make your name great. Now, Abram does this, chapter 12. He gets going, and then he has a good question for God by the time we get to 15. How do I know this is going to happen? Because my wife's dusty. And he's facing obstacle after obstacle. Like all these things that God promised him, they're not really happening, right? Sarah is barren, as will the next two matriarchs also struggle with barrenness. There's conflict and murderous rivalry between the brothers, which for the whole rest of the thing. So Abram has a good question. Lord God, how am I to possess it, all these promises you've given me? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Maybe it looks a little something like this. How does Abraham know what to do? Did you notice in the text? Go back. God just says what? Collect a small petting zoo. That's all he says. He does not say, cut them in half, but not the birds. He doesn't say that. How does Abram know what to do? He shows up. He's like, got it. Okay, collected the petting zoo. I'm not charging admission. I'm going to cut them in half, opposite each other, arrange them, and have their blood pouring out. How does Abraham know what to do? Because he's participating in an ancient Near Eastern covenant-making practice. Very common to the time. They're going to cut a deal. Have you heard that phrase before? Let's cut a deal? It comes from this. And literally in the Hebrew, it's let's cut a covenant. We are going to cut this deal. Jeremiah chapter 34 gives us some insight into this. In Jeremiah, God says, those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. This was how you made a covenant. Now, what's supposed to happen at this point in the story is that this covenant being made either between two kings or two tribal leaders, or even sometimes when a bride price is being negotiated in a marriage, all those things, that both members of the covenant-making party, you and me, each take a turn walking through this path, this blood path in front of them, in picture saying, I will keep my side of the deal, and if I don't, you can do this to me. That's what Jeremiah says. I will treat them like the animal, right? I will treat them like the calf they cut in two and walk between its pieces. And then if I don't do what I've promised, you can do this to me. And if you don't do what you've promised, you're going to take your turn and walk through the battle path, I can do this to you. And we've cut a deal, we've sealed it in blood, and we have agreed to this covenant-making process. And I know all of you are thinking, thank goodness for carbon copies, dittos, right? Photo, all the things, right? We don't need to do this anymore. Electronic signature, all the things. We don't want to do this anymore. So Abram and God are going to cut a deal. Now, in Genesis 15, and then in Genesis 17, as we're talking about this covenant, and this covenant-making context for Abram, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, tardema, and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. Guess when the last time that Hebrew word was used, tardema, a deep sleep, can anybody remember? Adam, yes. God is about to do something deeply important. The last time a person was put to sleep in our text like this, a tardema, a deep sleep, something divine and miraculous and amazing happened. The Adam went to sleep and woman was created. Now Abram is going to go into a tardema and a thick and dreadful darkness comes over him. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Maybe that's why Abram is feeling such deep dread. Because could any of us sign up for that part? Ready? You're gonna walk between the pieces. Are you ready? God, I will walk before you faithfully and I will be blameless. And if I'm not, you can do this to me. I wouldn't get past animal one, right? I would already be like, I'm out. Abram has reason to be deeply concerned, that thick, dreadful darkness coming over him. And he's sitting there watching this blood path, watching this covenant-making ceremony. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. First passes this smoking fire pot, and then a blazing torch. When did Abram pass between the pieces? Abram never does. God says in picture to Abram and all of Abram's descendants, I will keep my promise to you. And if I don't, you can do this to me. And Abram, you keep your promise to me. And if you don't, you can do this to me. And Abram passes, God passes through the pieces for Abram and all his descendants for all time. God makes a covenant. God cuts a deal. But God does not require Abram to walk through the pieces. God does it twice. Once for God and once for us. Now, those of us who've been paying attention to Genesis so far should not be surprised that God has made a covenant where God hangs an arrow in the sky and points now God's weapon at God's self, the Noah covenant, and now God will make a covenant with Abram and take on the responsibility of Abram's faithful, blameless walk, which Abram knows he and his descendants cannot do. And God takes on both. John chapter 19. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. All of it is finished, Father. The promise that you made to Abram generations ago, the promise that you made that you would pay this price, it is finished. The price has been paid. The covenant has been kept. Everything had now been finished according to the Scriptures, so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And when we only see this moment on the cross as the moment of time when I personally was saved from my sin, and we remove it from the beautiful narrative that God has been telling since the beginning of time, we lose a little something. It doesn't make that not true. Yes, Jesus died for you and for me. And God is fulfilling a promise that God has made since the very beginning. That when God walked through that blood path twice, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, at that moment, Jesus is on the cross. God knows Abram and Abram's descendants can't do this. We have been covenanted with all of humanity, all of Abram's descendants, all of us, part of this family. Now, Abraham will later say, God made me wander from my father's house. It is not Abram's birthplace, nor his father's religion or authority that define him, but it's his departure from everything familiar. And when observing the Feast of First Fruits in Deuteronomy 26, we, Israel, should go before the Lord and declare, starting with our narrative, my father, not your father, not another father, my father, Abraham was a wandering Aramean. The wandering part where Abram with courage can say yes to a God that simply says, get up and get going. Set into our liturgies a remembrance of Abram's courage to leave everything, trust a God he cannot see, wandering to a land unknown, to become a member of God's household, to become a member of the Beit Av. For those of us who have also had to leave behind place or family or security and stability, we find hopeful examples in Abraham and Rebecca and Sarah and their descendants. We are invited to trust that our wanderings, in our wanderings, God is our Father, and we belong to his Beit Av. We are not homeless. We are not fatherless. We have a Father, and we have a Father who has paid it all. This is why Jesus can say things like in Luke chapter 2, didn't you know I would be in my Beit Av to his parents? Didn't you know I'd be at my Father's house? Or in John 14, in my Beit Av, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. In Christ, we are no longer orphans or strangers. We're called friends. We're called son. We're called daughter of God, our Father. Isaiah will say it this way. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and the quarry from which you were hewn. Consider Abraham your father and Sarah who gave you birth. Isaiah looks out at us and he says, hey, guess what? You're cut from the same rock as Abraham and Sarah. This is your story. This is your family. And guess what? You belong to this Beit Av forever and ever. And your father has paid the price for you. For any sin ever committed, for any falling short, for any distance, God has already walked between those pieces for you and for me and said, welcome to the family. Welcome home. This is the beginning in Genesis, right here at the beginning of this beautiful rescue plan where God has said, I'm not pleased with the fact that you've been kicked out of Eden. I'm not pleased at the harm and the disharmony that's come into this world. I'm about rescue. And I'm going to hang up my bow in the sky, and I'm going to pick one family that everyone can be through, not because they're better than anybody else, but because we're going to covenant with one so that I can take on the full responsibilities of walking before God and being faithful and blameless. And this is what moves us from garden to garden to garden. And we tell this story every week. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed, and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it. In remembrance of me. All are welcome at this table. Come, all who are hungry, come and eat. All who are thirsty, come and drink. The table has been set for you. It's been set for us for thousands of years. And our beloved Father calls us and says, come, partake. Your sins have been forgiven. I've been waiting for you.